We are continuing in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Matthew 20. Believe it or not, we're getting closer to the end of Matthew because by the timeline, next week, I believe Jeff is going to be teaching in Matthew 21, and that's the triumphal entry. And that marks only a week until Christ's death on the cross. So we are coming to the last few days of Christ going to the cross. In fact, today he's on his way to Jerusalem. Verse 17 kicks off in our passage today saying that he's going up to Jerusalem. And this is his last path to Jerusalem on his way there. And he is still teaching his disciples, and that's what our message is today. He is on his way explaining to them that he must go to the cross and die and be raised on the third day. But along the way, he's always going to be discipling his disciples, and they're just like us. They're pretty thick-headed, and they're arguing about who's the greatest. And they're arguing about who's going to sit on his right and his left. And we're going to see that today with two brothers. And what we're going to see is this really definition by our Lord of what true greatness is. I put a little handout in there, and I just put a couple points. I'd love you to just look at these points. And if you want to make some notes and you have a pen or pencil, a couple things I'd like you to maybe jot down during the message this morning. But we're going to look at what true greatness is as defined by our Lord. And we are, aren't we, infatuated by greatness? We are attracted to when something is done really well, whether it's in sports, whether it's in music. We can appreciate something that's done great. And when our mind goes to greatness, there's many things that take place, and there's some really great qualities of greatness, but then there's also some worldly qualities of greatness that really we see James and John trying to aspire to today, some worldly definitions of success that they try, that our Lord really rebukes them on. But you know, we go to George Washington as a president of greatness comes to mind. I came across this quote on George Washington speaking of salvation and speaking of it really his humility as a leader. George Washington said, "Let my heart, gracious God, be so affected with your glory, so affected by your majesty, that I may fulfill these weighty duties which you have required of me. I have called upon you to pardon me of my sins. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered on the cross for me. You gave your son to die for me and have given me assurance of salvation." Taken from George Washington and his diary. I love that beginning. He says, "Let my heart, O God, be so affected by your glory and your majesty that I may fulfill these weighty duties which you have required of me." Oh, that our politicians would have such a thought today. The greatness of George Washington. I started teaching in fourth and fifth grade, and I thought I was pretty great as a teacher until one time I was at the end of the year. I got these kids kind of in the palm of my hand, and I thought I had a pretty good year. And I came down to the end, and a mom came in, and she brought me a gift, and she said, "Mark, I just want to let you know, my son, he had a good year. Not a great year, but a good year." I thought, thank you very much about that. It was really encouraging. Your son? Let me tell you about your son. No. I thought, you know, it kind of stuck at me like, well, a good year. Well, I thought, you know, your kid had a great year. We are fascinated with greatness, and the Lord is going to really give us that definition this morning. And so, we are looking at Jesus now heading to Jerusalem. What is the beginning of his Jerusalem ministry is next week, and he's walking on his way there. Actually, we see he leaves at the end of this chapter. He's leaving Jericho. He heals a couple blind men on his way to Passion Week and on his way to the cross, and he's still trying to let his disciples know what the plan is, and they're still not quite getting it. So let's read it together, and then we'll pray. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to him, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." And as we study and as we've known, that is a hard lesson that they did not ever get until he went to the cross, until he was raised to the third day. They didn't quite understand it. They thought they were going to set up this earthly kingdom, and he was going to sit on the throne, kick out the Romans, restore national pride to Jerusalem and to the nation of Israel. And they were going to be his close, confidants in the court, in the king's court. And but as we see, they did not quite get that. And what was their response to him saying that? Well, two brothers get their mom to do something. You know this story? The mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him, and he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." And so he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers, you think? But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still, called them, and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Lord, thank you for this passage. Lord, thank you that you are patient with us, just as you were patient with your disciples, as they were stubborn and prideful and thick-headed. Lord, so we are too. And we thank you that we can read your passages here and read the story of how you interacted with them and how you left instructions for us as believers as to what true greatness is. Lord, we just thank you and just bless us as we look at this passage this morning. In your name, amen. I put down four things, and there's probably a couple other things you could take from the passage, but I put down four things that really define true greatness that I think from this chapter. First off, before he even gets to the interaction with James and John, we see in verses 17 through 19 that the disciples didn't recognize the plan, did they? The plan was for him to go, and he tells them, the Son of Man will be betrayed, he will be delivered to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. This is the third time that he has said this to the disciples, and each time he gets more specific. First time it was the Son of Man will be delivered and to be crucified, he will rise again, and then he gets a little more specific, and this time he's coming to the point where he's saying, the Son of Man will be betrayed, he will be mocked, he will be scourged. And this was so specific that the disciples, there's no way really you would think that they could miss it. In those times, the Jewish folks couldn't enact capital punishment. So for him to go to Jerusalem and be killed could not be by the Jews. So this was a specific prophecy that he would be betrayed by a Jewish person, and that the only way he could be put to death would be by the Romans. And that's what happened. And that's what he's telling his disciples. But the disciples still, even with Jesus declaring this the third time and with these specific prophecies, did not want to accept this plan declared by Jesus. They were still thinking about their status and their place in the kingdom they thought was coming. The disciples' plan for Christ's kingdom was not even close to the true kingdom that Jesus was going to establish. It was a kingdom of repentance, a kingdom of forgiveness of sins, a kingdom of souls being saved because of their sins being forgiven. And it was a spiritual kingdom. His physical kingdom will again come. But this was the purpose of his coming, to die on the cross and be raised again. And the question that I have of myself and for all of us is this: how often do you and I do the same as the disciples? How often do I have Christ's instructions here right in front of me, and him repeating it three times or more than three times or multiple times, and his plan written out for me, yet I decide to go with my own thoughts and my own plan? It's convicting. We can see the disciples didn't get it, but oftentimes we don't get it. And what needs to happen for us is we need to be in God's Word. And the more that we're in God's Word, the more we can understand that He does have a plan for us. And you might say, Mark, I'm a believer. Now that I'm saved, I'm recently saved, I've trusted in Christ, and I keep kind of asking, what is God's plan for me? Well, I do. I have the answer for that, and it's right in our scriptures, and I want you to turn there. It's actually, and if you have a pen or pencil, you could even write this down under the first point: God's work plan for me. That's right. I have a work plan for you, not from myself, but from the Lord, because it's written in the scriptures in Matthew 9. Turn to Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. Matthew 9. This is the work plan for all of us. Now, obviously, the Lord doesn't give us specifics on what job or work. You know, He guides us in those directions. And so I'm playing on those words a little bit. But this work is a more important work than our calling, whether in any sort of profession. This is a calling for each and every one of us as believers in Matthew 9, verses, 35 through 38. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, and he also says the same thing to us, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. You know what our calling is? It's to be laborers, to be workers for the harvest. There are men and women right now waiting to hear the gospel. They're ripe to hear for the forgiveness of sins and salvation, and they need someone to say that to them. They need someone to show that mercy and compassion in their life. And the Lord desires us to be those laborers, to be that. That's God's work plan for us. That is our plan. The second recognition of greatness is recognizing and rejecting worldly success and ambition. And I want you to write down two things on there if you have a pen: self-promotion and self-glory. And our good old boys of Thunder, James and John, get to show us that right now. They try self-promotion and self-glory starting in verse 20. Well, they don't start it, but their mom does, and we'll talk about that here in a second. Verse 20 says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you want? She said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on the right and one on the left in your kingdom. Now, I want to be real careful here, because talking about moms, and since my mom's here, I have to be really careful. But moms love their sons, they love their kids, don't they? and they want the best for us. And that's what James and John's mom wanted. You know, he wanted to get in there and help promote her two sons. What we find out in the book of Mark is that she was just the spokesperson. Like, James and John probably had mom go do this for her. We're not exactly sure, but in Matthew, James and John's mom does the speaking initially. By the end of the conversation, Jesus takes a direction. He's addressing James and John, knowing it's coming from them. And in the book of Mark, that's what Mark says, that Mark recognized it came from James and John, this question, and this request. And the request is this: grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on the left in your kingdom. They're asking again for power and prestige and glory in this kingdom that they're thinking that Jesus is going to set up. And one of the things that I think is really interesting, if you look in verse 20, is it says that she knelt down and asked him. She got down on her knees and requested this of him. And I think one of the things that strikes me, and it's convicting of me, is that sometimes we have to recognize that our requests of the Lord and even our prayers sometimes cannot be in line with the Lord's desires, can't they? Sometimes we have catch ourselves in those selfish prayers, don't we? And it can be a place of selfishness or fleshly desires. James 4:3 talks about this. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Lord, I'd like 500 acres and a ranch on this side. You know, that's what I want. Can you give that to me, Lord? That's why I want to spend that on myself. And so that's what's happening here. And sometimes we have to recognize that. And it is interesting. Jesus knew what she was going to ask, and he had the question, "What do you wish?" And I think his asking really showed their true intentions, didn't there? Sometimes we have to ask those questions. Why am I doing this? What am I asking for? Lord, is this right? Is this in your will? Is this according to your plan? Is this according to what your word says? Because sometimes when we ask those questions, it can show our intentions. So this first thing that we see from this request is self-promotion. Self-promotion. Someone's called it a political power play. This is whatever it takes to get to the top mentality. The world will say to people, use whoever you need to climb the ladder. The desire to have places of prominence and glory in the world justifies the actions of self-promotion for most folks in the world. And that's what was happening here. And it's amazing. What's amazing is actually the timing of this. The timing. The Lord has just said he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified, to be mocked and scourged. And the first thing James and John want is to find out if they can be on his right hand and his left hand. This trio, James and John, we'll find out actually it's not just James and John, because the other 10 were probably thinking the same thing, because it shows how angry they got when they asked it. But it says James and John, they were seeking self-glory. They were seeking promotion. They were seeking honor. And they were going to use Jesus to get there. And it seems rather bold, doesn't it, by these two brothers? On the one hand, it's funny. On the one hand, they use their mom to ask the question. But on the other hand, they're asking in front of the other disciples, because the other disciples could hear it, because that's why they got angry. And they're asking to be on his right and on his left. And actually, we find out in other scriptures, in Mark 9 and Luke 9, that these brothers were bold and brash. That's why they were called the sons of thunder, the sons of thunder. And, you know, we live in a world today, and I was thinking about how they self-promoted themselves trying to get to the right and left hand of the Lord. And we see in our world today the same sort of thing. And I just kind of Googled, like, successful CEOs, and I came up with a couple of these guys, and this is what they've talked about, you know, how to be successful in the world. This one is from a gal by the name of Bonnie Marcus, The Politics of Promotion, How High-Achieving Women Get Ahead and Stay Ahead. Self-promotion is a leadership and political skill that is critical to master in order to navigate the realities of the workplace and position you for success. Here's another gentleman. In the present day, in the corporate world, it is utmost important to build a personal brand for yourself. And anyone who knows the basics of brand building would know that it is impossible without proper self-promotion. Another one says, I've said it before, and by gosh, I'll say it again. Don't be afraid to toot your own horn. And that is what James and John are trying to do here, aren't they? That's what they're trying to do. Self-promotion. The next thing that we see is self-glory. Self-glory. Where do they want to sit? Where do James and John want to sit? They want to sit on the right hand and the left hand. That was reserved for the king as his most loyal and revered subjects that people would look up to. And I love Jesus' response here. You do not know what you're asking. You do not know what you're asking. You are asking for glory, and you do not even realize that the path of glory is the exact opposite of the approach you are taking right now. Jesus has been telling them and will soon tell them again that the highest places of glory are reserved for those who go through the deepest places of suffering. And then he goes through this kind of instruction on what this cup is and being baptized and what is this drinking of this cup. And he says, are you able to drink this cup? And when he says able to drink this cup, this is an Old Testament symbol of drinking something in, to be immersed into something. And really, in the Old Testament, it was associated with suffering and God's wrath. Isaiah speaks of drinking the cup of God's fury. When Christ was on the cross, he drank the cup of God's wrath. And in fact, in Luke 12:50, he talks about the same sort of thing, this idea of immersion. That's why the word, in some of your versions, the word baptism is used. It's not a baptism of water. It's just a baptism of being immersed into this idea of suffering, this idea of God's wrath being poured out. In Luke 12:50, Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am distressed until it is accomplished. He was talking about going to the cross. He was talking about God turning his back on him and going to the cross and being rejected for the sins of mankind. And Jesus, really in a patient way, realizing their ignorance, well, first off, how'd they answer? Even given that, what did James and John say to that? Oh, yeah, we can. We are able. We are able to drink that cup. And the Lord, I imagine, was saying, you guys, you don't know. He realized their ignorance, realizing that they would never be able to come close. I don't think any human that has ever lived or ever live, and I'm not even sure when we get to heaven if we'll ever be able to comprehend the magnitude that our Lord suffered, and we see it in the garden when he's sweating drops of blood. Because if to wrap your mind around this, that for all eternity, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have eternally existed in fellowship, eternally. And for the first time ever, God the Father turns his back on God the Son when he is on the cross. Because the sins of the world, our sins are placed on Christ. And that is why he said, God, my Father, why have you forsaken me? And that darkest hour in all eternity was right then and there. My dad's preached on this quite a bit, and I think one of the things that we see in the garden is that agony in the garden, that agony of drops of blood. He knew the scourge was coming. He knew the whips were coming. He knew the cross was coming, and that was awful. But infinity times more than that pain and the suffering was to have for the first time his Father turn his back on him and him be the ransom that was slain for the sins of the world. And I imagine Jesus is going, you have no idea, James and John, what you are saying. But yet, they would suffer. They would suffer. And all 12 disciples would be, John was the only one that actually wasn't martyred. He was tortured, and he was sent to the island of Patmos, but the rest of them were all, they were all tortured and martyred. And that's why Jesus says to them, yes, you will drink of this cup. but you're going to suffer on a smaller scale, but that's why you say you will do this. But his patient response is also this. James and John, the places of prominence, the places of the right hand and the left hand are not even for me to say. Look at our Lord's submission. You talk about the greatness. God the Son, God existing for eternity, is not even saying to James and John, well, okay, you can be here and you here. That's reserved for my Father. He's going to put people in places of prominence when we come to the supper table in Revelation. And so we just see this incredible response, and which transitions now us into the third point, that when we reject self-promotion and self-glory, we see what true greatness is. And that is that servanthood leads to greatness. Here in verses 26 to 28, we come to, I think, are some of the greatest words that Jesus directs, not only to his disciples, but to us. And I thought about, one commentator said, if I could just, as believers, if those who have put our faith in Christ, if we could just have two sections of Scripture in Matthew that we could go on with, that would drive us for what our calling is, it would be the Great Commission that we're going to see that comes at the end of Matthew, and it might be this section right here, because it calls us to be servants and to serve those who are in need. Here again, Jesus contrasts worldly greatness with true greatness. He says, the Gentile leaders lord it over you. The world lords it over you. The Gentile, the Roman, the soldiers, they lord their authority over you. Yet it shall not be among you. David Gusick in his commentary says this phrase, yet it shall not be among you, is a stinging rebuke, not just to the disciples, but it's also really can be to apply today. It's a stinging rebuke to the modern church. When we look to the world for its substance and style, plainly the church isn't to operate the way the world does. We see it in the world. The business model works, doesn't it? America is one of the greatest nations in the world and has been because of the free market enterprise and our business models and CEOs and businesses that have innovation that have gone on. And you look at corporate America and you see a CEO and assistant CEOs and how that, you know, that pyramid comes down. And when you look at that, though, I think one of the things, and Ray Stedman says in his book, Body Life, is that unfortunately about 100 years ago, the church in America adopted some of these principles. Well, the business world works in the world. In America, it works as a CEO coming as a top down. Let's apply that to the church. And that's where I think that's where the church went wrong a number of years ago. And in your handout a couple years ago, we looked at Ephesians 4:11, which talks about how the church is to operate is an upside down pyramid. And it's this idea of Christ being the head at the bottom. And if you look at, I'll look at that real quick. It's on the back here. And we did this foundation series on how the church is to look is opposite of this top-down approach. The Lutheran commentator Linsky, he writes, the great men are not sitting on top of lesser men. They are bearing lesser men on their backs. And we studied this a couple years ago, and I just think it's just a great example of where the scripture talks about that greatness and leadership comes from service. Christ is the head. He's servant leadership. He's the head of the church. And from there, Christ calls qualified leaders. He calls elders. He calls deacons. And we're looking forward, as Alan shared this morning, we're exactly so excited for deacons and elders that God continues to call those. And as Alan shared, to be clear, the word deacon means servant. It means servant. There is an official office of deacon that is listed there, that currently Alan and Dale are those official deacons, and they're in there because there's qualifications there for deacons and elders. There's a formal deacon, but in a sense, we're informally, each one of us, the word deacon means servant. And so we're very excited about what's going on in our church body. But don't you love how that pyramid is turned upside down? And what I love about how church is, when Ephesians 4:11 speaks to this, is that Ephesians 4:11 says, Christ, he's called prophets and teachers, elders, evangelists, and he's called them to equip the saints. To equip the saints. That's what's happening right now. We're getting equipped as we go through God's Word, and we do that through teaching. We do that through teaching God's Word in small groups. We do it through people using their gifts, all of us being believer priests. But that's not the end result. This is not where church ends. This is not where the end game of church. The end game is at the top of that upside-down pyramid where us as an entire body do the work of the ministry. We get equipped so we can go out to call on the needy, to sit overnight with Don Howard for multiple nights, to bring a meal, to call on someone who's a shut-in, to give of our resources to help those in need, to outreach into a community that needs the Lord. And so that is what I think so beautiful about the idea of servant leadership, we're not perfect at this by all means. We know we aren't, but we know that God's Word lays this out for us. And the idea of servanthood and submission goes against our flesh. We like it's, you know, things can be a little more efficient if just kind of one guy's in charge and boom and tell everyone what to do and we kind of go do it that way. But servanthood and submission go against our flesh. And you know who's a great example of that? Peter. How did Peter respond when Jesus tried to wash his feet? How did he respond? Whoa, Lord, whoa, what are you doing? Lord, what are you doing? I need to be washing your feet. No, Peter, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Servanthood is only attainable through submission. In that previous verse, remember he's talking to James and John. He says, it's not for you to sit at my right hand and my left hand. It's here Jesus shows remarkable submission to the Father. Jesus would not even claim the right to choose how his servants were rewarded, but he yielded that to the Father as an example to us. And it says that he gave his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom was most commonly used as the purchase price for freeing slaves. From the root word of ransom comes taking our place. That's where that comes from. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 says, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Matthew 6:32 and 33 says, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink and your clothing. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these will be added to you. In closing, I just want to talk about this last little section, because not only do we see greatness is being part of God's plan and understanding his plan, rejecting worldly ways of success, and understanding that servanthood is what leads to true greatness, but on his way to the cross, his final trip to Jerusalem, what's Christ doing? What's he doing? He's showing compassion. He's showing compassion, and he's showing mercy. We see from Jericho to Jerusalem, he's showing this. These two men, they recognize him, even though they can't see, but they understand him to be the Messiah, because the title Lord Son of David is a title reserved for the Messiah. Their faith in Christ overcame an obstacle, didn't they? The multitudes are telling them, be quiet, quiet. And they kept persisting. They kept persisting. They kept asking, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And sometimes, one commentator said, we can learn from these two gentlemen. Sometimes we go without when God would want us to give us something because we do not ask. James 4:2 says, we do not have because we do not ask. And we don't, sometimes we ask with wrong motives. But God desires that we ask in faith, tell him our needs as a constant expression of our trust and our reliance upon him. I just want to close with just a couple quotes, and then we will pray. One commentator, Oswald Sanders, he wrote a book called Spiritual Leadership, and in it he quotes William Law, and it says this: let every day be a day of humility. Stoop and take on all the weaknesses and infirmities of your fellow creatures. Cover their frailties, love their excellencies, encourage their virtues, relieve their wants, rejoice in their prosperities, compassionate their distress, receive their friendship, overlook their unkindness, forgive their malice, be a servant of servants, and lower yourself to do the lowliest offices of the lowest of mankind. If our Lord can wash our disciples' feet, if he can go to the cross for us, then we're called to do the same. Samuel Bringle, who wrote in his diary, "The Lord is most graciously helping me to see how absolutely nothing I am without him, and helping me to keep little in my own eyes. He does use me, but I'm so concerned that he uses me and that it is not me by which the work is done. The axe cannot boast of the trees that it cuts down. It could do nothing but for the woodsman. He made it, he sharpened it, and he used it. The moment he throws it aside, it only becomes old iron. Oh, that I may never lose sight of this." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are sinful creatures, and you still loved us. You still went to the cross for us. And Lord, your ministry was to serve. You were the king who served. You were the king who came and gave himself for us. Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, that greatness and that service only comes when we know you. We can't do that on our own. And Lord, if there's someone here that has never trusted in you, they've never put their faith in you, Lord, may they understand that no matter what service they do or trying to serve or be good or good works, Lord, that it all falls short, that none of that matters, only because you are only one that is good. And Lord, may they understand that they can only be placed into your family when they confess their sin and trust in you and put their faith in you, Lord. And Lord, once we are saved, for those of us that have put our faith and trust in you, Lord, help us to rethink our minds of greatness. Help us to rethink that word. The greatness is not what James and John were trying to do by getting to the top, by cutting in line of the other disciples, by seeking glory for themselves. Lord, help us to understand that you call us to serve the lowly, to serve the hurting, to call on those that need you. Lord, as we shared earlier, we are left here for a harvest. And the world sees us when we do good. It says they will know we are Christians by our love. Lord, our love for one another. Lord, thank you for the people in this body that love one another and love folks that aren't in our body as a testimony. Lord, I think of Jeff and Sally Stevens, teachers at West Cottonwood, and Jeff, who is going for a surgery later this year with ablations on his heart. And Lord, thank you for this body that gave to help their girls get here for Christmas. Lord, I just thank you for those that have visited him. And Lord, I just pray for Jeff and Sally that they would come to know you through the love of the brethren. Lord, we continue to pray for Dawn and Glenn with ALS, Lord. Thank you for those in this body that have ministered there to those men that, Lord, we just ask you would take home soon. And Lord, and just be with each of those men and their families during a tough, tough time. Lord, thank you for your word and bless us now as we go this week. And may we May we be reminded again of your love and your service towards us so that we can serve others in your name. Amen. Amen. Have a great week, everybody.